I do invite you to turn this morning to the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to read together from the 18th chapter, although we'll start our reading in chapter 17 in order to get the connection. If you're visiting with us this morning, you're very welcome. It's good to have you with us, and you may not have a copy of the Word of God with you, but please feel free to use one of the copies nearby so that you can follow along. We're working our way slowly but surely through this great Gospel that sets before us the life and ministry of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we're going to read from Luke 17, verse 20, although our focus this morning is going to be on chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. But in order to get the connection that we need, we'll go back and read what we considered last week. So let's read together from Luke 17 and verse 20. Our Lord is being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. He answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. For they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is in the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." Then they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, 'Give me justice against my adversary.' For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, 'Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Amen. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, we're gathered again before you on this your day to worship and adore you, to extol your great name, and to hear your holy word. We ask now that you would grant understanding by the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would enable the preacher to be clear and sure in the things that are taught, and that the people of God and those who are amongst the people of God this morning would hear what your word says and understand it and take it to heart. Oh, our great God in heaven, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures that make us wise unto salvation, that are indeed a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Grant us now, O God, faith to hear and to believe and to do what your word says, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In his excellent book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, Kent Hughes says this, We will never get anywhere in life without discipline, be it in the arts, business, athletics, or academics. This is doubly so in spiritual matters. In other areas, we may be able to claim some innate disadvantage. An athlete may be born with a strong body, a musician with a perfect pitch, or an artist with an eye for perspective. But none of us can claim innate spiritual advantage. In reality, we are all equally disadvantaged. None of us naturally seeks after God. None is inherently righteous. None distinctively good. You've heard that in Romans 3 already. Therefore, as children of grace, our spiritual discipline is everything, he says. Everything. I repeat, he says, discipline is everything. This is something I think our Lord clearly knew, clearly understood, and clearly taught as he walked upon the earth and as he discipled his followers. And it's something I am persuaded that hits us between the eyes this morning as we come to Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. Our Lord has already laid out for us the nature of his kingdom in chapter 17, verses 20 through 33. Jesus addresses very clearly the most fundamental issues of his kingdom, the now of the kingdom and the not yet of the kingdom. And now here, as he concludes this particular instruction, I believe he gives instruction to his disciples regarding one of the most important fundamental disciplines of kingdom life. Prayer is one of the most fundamental disciplines to the Christian life. Martin Luther put it this way: prayer is a duty, God commands it. John Calvin taught his people that prayer was primarily instituted by God for man and therefore for our good. Yeah, there's no doubt, I'm sure, that whenever the subject of prayer is raised amongst us, we all take a deep breath. We all feel a tinge of conscience. We all move around a little bit in our seats. And we all maybe begin to feel somewhat uncomfortable. Why is that? Because if we are ruthlessly honest, we would have to admit that when it comes to the spiritual discipline of prayer, we are not what we should be. And we are not what we need to be. Some of you have barely spent time with the Lord in prayer this week at all. Some of you have certainly not prayed for gathering together for the worship of God this morning, though you hope God will bless you. Others of you have simply stopped gathering with your brothers and sisters to pray, apart from maybe a Sunday morning. For some of you, in your marriage, there is no prayer. And in your family, there is little prayer, if any. Let me say to you this morning that if you are living what God would largely call a prayerless life, a sermon about prayer is going to make you decidedly uncomfortable. Yet as we come to this portion of Luke this morning, it's not my intention at any level to give you a scolding about your prayerlessness, but rather I trust to bring you an encouragement. Yes, there is going to be admonition for you, because if you are prayerless, you need to repent. But this is a parable given to us by Jesus to encourage us to pray. Not to admonish us for not praying, though we need to consider that, of course, as part of our understanding. This parable and this lesson from our Lord is designed by him to have you pray.
to encourage you to pray, that you might want to pray, that you might pray.
And so, as we come to this parable this morning, as we come to this portion of Luke's gospel this morning, I want you to come with me into the text and consider with me three points that Jesus makes in this parable of the persistent widow regarding the spiritual discipline of persevering in prayer. Let's consider, first of all, the purpose of persevering in prayer. The purpose of persevering in prayer. One of the helpful things about the way Luke records this parable of our Lord is that he tells us at the very beginning what it's really all about. Philip Ryken puts it this way: the lock is put in the door at the very outset, enabling us to understand something about the room we're just about to go into. I like that. When the parable is explained to us at the start, then this is what we should be looking for in the parable. That helps us. Notice what it says. Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. What is the purpose of persevering in prayer that Jesus gives us here? What is it that Jesus is speaking about here? Well, remember the context. It's against the backdrop of what we've already considered regarding the kingdom, the now of the kingdom, the not yet of the kingdom. Jesus has just explained to his disciples that the kingdom of God that he established through his life, death, and resurrection is a kingdom that has come, and yet it is a kingdom that will yet come. A kingdom inaugurated in a hostile and opposing world, and a kingdom that will yet come in its full glory when he appears at the end of the age. Living between these two realities of his first and his second coming, then, means for his disciples challenge, difficulty, trials, many possibilities for discouragement. Outside of the believing community, Jesus touches on some of these things in Luke 17. There will be false religions making false claims, rejecting Christ and hating his church. That'll discourage you if you're a Christian, potentially. There will be many who will simply be living in the here and the now, materialistic, temporal, with no thought of eternity, no consideration of God, simply no interest in spiritual things. So you'll have the oppressors potentially, and you'll have the seducers on the other hand. No end of these realities wearing us down, influencing us, causing us perhaps to become discouraged and disheartened. And Jesus tells a parable that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. Why? Because inside the believing community, there are discouragements that can arise as well, can't there? If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're not part of the church, don't have the idea that inside the church, everybody is sinless and everybody just gets on all the time. It's not like that. There's the influence of false doctrine on the minds and the hearts of people that can draw them away from the simplicity of Christ, as Paul says. There is spiritual dullness and disobedience in the professing lives of Christians. It is not a perfected community, but it is seeking by grace to call out, to work out its salvation in fear and trembling, but it's always in danger of outbreaks of pride and unbelief and disobedience in its ranks, and therefore that can discourage us. Jesus says a parable to the effect that we ought always to pray and not lose heart. What's the purpose? What is the purpose of persevering prayer? Well, here Jesus tells us in this parable it is that you don't get discouraged, that you don't lose heart, that you don't give up following Jesus. That's the purpose of this parable. That's the purpose of persevering prayer as Jesus teaches it here. Now, this is not an exhaustive study on prayer, but I can assure you of this. Persevering in prayer is indeed an antidote against discouragement in the Christian life. And that's what I want you to see here. That's what I think we're meant to see. Our Lord is in control of the now of the kingdom, and no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the issues are that are going on, He is in complete control of all that. Nothing is taking Him by surprise. He knows all that is happening. He is working out all things according to the counsel of His own will. And Luke makes it plain that our Lord's parable here about the persistent widow, it is designed by God through Christ to teach us about the benefit, the purpose of persevering in prayer. Persevering in prayer is purposed by God to curb our tendency to be discouraged in our following of Jesus. Show me a discouraged Christian, I will show you a Christian struggling to be disciplined in prayer. Show me a Christian thinking of giving up following Christ because of things outside the church or maybe things inside the church, and I will show you a Christian struggling to be disciplined in prayer. Show me a Christian who is just discouraged in their faith, and I will go right to the point. How's your prayer life? And more often than not, it's non-existent. No Christian ever gave up following Jesus who was persevering in prayer before Him. You simply cannot do it. No Christian ever gave up following Jesus who was persevering in prayer before Him. Could it be this morning that any discouragement of soul that you're experiencing, it's not because the world is against you, although it is. The world is against you. And it's not because the church is imperfect, although it is. It is an imperfect church. No, it is because you have stopped persevering in prayer. And as a result, your soul, and I say this to you lovingly and pastorally, but I have to say it to you, your soul is effectively languishing in unbelief. Unbelief. And you're discouraged. Well, you're bound to be. You're bound to be. Let me encourage you with the words of the hymn writer, one of my favorite hymns. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. That's why we don't have a crucifix. Jesus isn't on the cross anymore. He's on the throne. He's accomplished redemption. We look to heaven for where Jesus is, not a crucifix where He's still on a cross. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight returned victorious. Every knee to Him shall bow. Crown Him. Crown Him. Crowns become the victor's. That is the posture of our hearts in the now of the kingdom as we look for the not yet. And if we take our eyes away, we take our voice down, and we do not seek God, discouragement is all we're going to have. God calls you to pray, as Luther said, as a command. But God has given you prayer for your good, as Calvin said. Understand, as we move to our second point, that the purpose of persevering prayer is that you would not become discouraged in your walk with Christ. By failing to be prayerful, you harm yourself. And so the purpose of persevering prayer in this text is clear. It is to keep us encouraged in the Lord. But notice secondly then the practice of it. Let's look at the nuts and bolts, if you will, of it as it's given to us in this parable. And here we see the master wisdom of Christ in painting a wonderful picture for us designed to encourage us to pray. It's a well-known parable. It's the parable of the persistent widow. Some have called it the parable of the unjust judge. It is a parable that is dramatic in its content and contrasting in its character. It's about two people. A powerful judge marked by a spirit of injustice and a lack of love. And a poor widow marked by a spirit of endurance and a desire for justice. The encounter is very brief. in its terms of being recorded, though it seems it went on for a period of time experientially in the story, the woman is seeking justice from the judge, and eventually, due to her perseverance, she is rewarded. Not because the judge has suddenly become just and loving, but because she pesters him to the point where he says, I'll give her what she wants, so she stops pestering me. A little bit like what we do if we're parents, isn't it? Our kids keep saying, I want a cookie, I want a cookie, I want a cookie. Oh, just have a cookie. Right? Nothing really virtuous in that. Nothing really exemplary in that. But then Jesus tells us the point of the picture. The point of the parable, if you will, to encourage us to pray. Why? Because if that's what an unjust, lacking compassion judge will do for a woman who pesters him to get justice, how much more will God listen to your prayers because of who he is and because of who you are? This is the point. Two things that arise from our consideration here, I think, of the practice of persevering prayer that we need to see. First of all, the crucible from which this praying of ours arises, the crucible, right? We all live in a context. We all have a crucible that we're living in. And I think the choice of imagery here and the event that that our Lord uses in this parable, it should not be overlooked when considering the thrust of what he's actually bringing home to us here. The widow in the parable petitions the judge from a position of weakness. She's no power to get the justice unless the judge gives it to her. She's in a position of great vulnerability. She's going to have to endure this and suffer this if it's not granted. And this is like the crucible that we are in as Christians. Right? We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that hates the God that we have come to know, because we once hated this God. We had no interest in this God. We were born enemies of God and at enmity with God. But God has saved us. He saved us through his Son. And yet we're still in this crucible of a hostile world. A world that hates God. A world that will not have Christ to reign over it. A world that continues to shake its fist at God. And here we are in the present of the kingdom. Right now, facing those realities as Christians. As one old Puritan has said, we have been spoiled now for the world, but we are not yet out of the world. And as we live in the world, though we are not of the world, we live in this crucible then of weakness and vulnerability before our God, knowing that we need God if we are ever going to make it to glory. We need God if we're ever going to get through this world. And we must come to him aware of that. The crucible that we are in is one of weakness and vulnerability. And apart from God, we are going to perish. I wonder if we really understand that at times. I wonder if we realize how weak we really are, how vulnerable we really are, how impotent we really are, and how much we really need God. Pastor Steve's prayer, as I was falling with him this morning, a wonderful prayer, and I was thinking as he was praying about us to pray for the city of Sacramento to become aware of its sinfulness. My dear brothers and sisters, we're so far away from that in America today, it's frightening. But even in our own souls, as people who are confessing to be Orthodox Christians, we need God. We are weak, we are feeble, we are vulnerable. Unless God hears us and God answers us, nothing is going to happen in any area of our lives. And we need to realize this. We come then in prayer from a context of weakness and vulnerability. And here's the issue, utter dependence. Utter dependence upon God. This woman was utterly dependent on this judge. That's why she kept pestering him. I need justice. If you don't give me justice, I won't get justice. Now he gives the justice, of course, not because he's a kind man and not because he's a just man, but just because he wants her to be quiet. And Jesus then makes the point, not so God. Christian,
disciple of Jesus. I want to encourage you to pray. And here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to remind you of three things regarding the character of God. And that's the second thing I want you to see. Not only the understanding of the crucible in which we live, which is one of weakness and helplessness and utter dependence upon God for anything, but notice the knowledge by which persevering prayer must be fueled. The knowledge by which persevering prayer must be fueled. I was really glad when I had done my sermon prep and my outlines as I went through my commentaries that Philip Ryken agreed with me on this. That was encouraging. Three aspects about God that Jesus wants us to see to fuel us to pray. Notice what he says. Makes it very clear. In verse 6, hear what the unrighteous judge says. So hear what he says. I will give her justice so she doesn't keep pestering me. Then he says this, and will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. What's the first thing we see here about God? God is not like this judge who was unjust. God is just. God is just. We come to a God who is perfectly just. A God who is perfectly righteous. You can't really pick it up so much in the English, but it's unrighteous judge. Righteous God. There's a contrast. There's a contrast. God is righteous. God is just. Here is the first thing that should fuel our prayers when we come to this God from our position of weakness and vulnerability and dependence. God is just in all his ways. God is righteous in all his ways. No matter what we are facing in this evil world, in this world of hostility and enmity, God sees it, God knows about it, and God will take care of it. Now, he may not take care of it the way we want him to take care of it, exactly in the way that we want him to take care of it, but we have to believe that our God is a just God, a righteous God, and his ways are perfect. And as we saw in our discipleship class this morning, in God's providence, he is working all things together for good to those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. And as we considered Ecclesiastes 7, there is the days of adversity as well as the days of prosperity, and they're all part of this perfect purpose of a just God. It may be this morning that you are enjoying a time of prosperity. Well, rejoice and give God the glory. Don't praise yourself. But it may be you're facing a time of adversity and there's real issues going on and you've got issues in your home or issues in your work or there's just issues in your wider family and there's perhaps even some real evil coming against you. Consider God is in control of that too. And you can be confident in this, that he is perfectly just and perfectly righteous in all that is taking place, though you may be suffering injustice, though you may be suffering hostility. You can be confident of this. He sees it all, he knows it all, and he will eventually deal with it. Now here's the rub. He may not deal with it in this life. But there's a day coming he's going to really, really deal with it. There's nobody harming you as a Christian who will ultimately get away with it. You've got to remember that. He's perfectly just. It was this knowledge, it was this conviction, I'm persuaded. I've been reading some early martyr stuff, some pretty horrific stuff actually, how it was that they could suffer for Christ because they had an eye towards the just and righteous God who would eventually bring them vindication. How it is that in my own homeland, the Scottish Covenanters, as we've considered in recent times, how they could go to the gallows and be hanged for Christ and his covenant because there was a day coming, they were persuaded, when God would put every wrong right and mete out eternal justice. God is just. God is righteous. God is perfect in all his ways. We need to understand this. We need to believe this. This is what Jesus is pointing out. That as these disciples would suffer, no doubt, for their faith, the reality is that Jesus reminds them, ah, but don't worry. God's not like the unjust judge. He's a just judge, a righteous judge. And what will he do? He tells them here. He will avenge. He will give justice to his elect. And here's the second thing about God we need to think about. He's a loving God. He's a loving God. That word elect, so sad it causes so much controversy. I find it such a comforting word because of the grace of God. Chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. I mean, you can dance around it and you can fight with it and you can not like it, but that's what it says. That's what it means. You are loved by, if you're a Christian here this morning, you are loved by God before the foundation of the world. Now, just let that sink in. That should be mind-blowing, right? That should be humbling. You realize, you know, well, how bad you really are and how undeserving you really are. But he loved you before he ever made you. Before you were ever even conceived, before you ever saw the light of day, he loved you. You were chosen in Christ. The Father chose you, put you in his Son. And then what did the Son do? He said, I'm going to go. And I am going to deliver them from the curse and the condemnation in Adam. I'm going to bear the wrath of the Father. And I am going to shed my blood that they might be forgiven and made right with you, Father. And so what did he do? He came. He came through the conduit of the Virgin Mary into the world. God the Son became man and he walked amongst us. And here he is, he's teaching this to his disciples. And they're going to hear him say things. And they're going to wrestle with these realities of the pre-incarnate existence of Christ and now the incarnate reality of God amongst them. And they're going to watch him die and bear the wrath of God on the cross. And they're going to see him demonstrate the greatest demonstration of the love of God in the history of the world. They're going to see it demonstrated with their very eyes as he bears God's wrath on the cross and as he dies. And then they're going to see him rise from the dead for their justification. And more than that, they're going to watch him ascend back to glory. And then they're going to experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then they're going to take this message of the love of God in Jesus Christ to the world so that not only the Jew but the Gentile might hear it. And here we are today. The rest is history. Oh, the love of God that is seen here. Do you appreciate that being a Christian is such a privilege? That you don't deserve it and you didn't make yourself one? That God made you this? That you are loved by him from before the world began. You are loved all the way through all of your life, all the days, the ups, the downs, the difficulties, the blessings. And you will be loved right by him right out of this world, right into glory. His love is an eternal love. Can never, ever be broken. This is the God that you should pray to. This is the God that bids you come. This is the God that says, I see your life, I see your circumstances, I know what's going on. I know the pressures, I know the toils, I know the trials, I know the difficulties, but I love you. I love you so much, I sent my Son for you. I gave you my Spirit. You're now in my family. I'm bringing you to glory. Are you discouraged? Pray to me. Pray to me. I'm for you. I'm for you because you're one of my elect. Oh, the love of God. That should draw us, shouldn't it? That should motivate us. He's just. He's loving. More than that, he's all wise. He's all wise. Look at the text. Look at what Jesus says. He
says, our Father, will he not avenge or give justice to his elect? Of course he will. Who cry to him day and night. There it is. The elect cry to him day and night. They persevere in prayer, the elect of God. Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. God will give us what we need as we need it. He's wise. There are times he gives us what we pray for, and there are times he doesn't give us it because he knows it's better not to give us it. And he makes us wait, and sometimes he doesn't give us that. Why? Because he's the all-wise God. And we come to him knowing, you're the all-wise God. I only see partially what's going on. You see it all. That's why when you go to Acts 4, and we saw this just at the beginning of the year when we had gathered for prayer, and I brought this to you, the Acts 4 prayer meeting, which is such a great encouragement in so many ways, I believe. But there's the Acts 4 prayer meeting, and what do they do in the Acts 4 prayer meeting when the church is being persecuted and they're being told, don't preach in the name of Jesus anymore? They come, and what do? They say, Lord, you see it all. You see their threats, Lord. You see the issues, Lord. We know we have to keep preaching. Give us boldness, Lord. They lay it all out to the all-wise God. What does God do? He gives them the boldness when they need it. And they keep preaching. And God keeps moving. And God keeps saving. Dear brothers and sisters, I think sometimes we do not really believe that God is all-wise. We do not really believe that his timing is perfect. We want it now because we're the instant generation. I mean, if ever there was an instant generation, it's us. Instant everything. We can be in contact with the other side of the world at the click of a button. Not just hearing people anymore, but seeing them. So we want it now. We want everything now. Lord, give it to me now. God says, no, I have my plan. I want you to submit to me. I want you in your vulnerability and in your weakness and in your dependency to be coming to me and to be praying to me for whatever is going on. And I want you to know that I am just and I am loving, but I'm also all wise. And I will vindicate when it's time, and I will not vindicate yet, and I will wait. But you can be sure of this. There is a day coming when there will be full and final and definite and clear vindication. God's going to put his church on display for the whole universe to see. The wonder and the glory of his grace. And so I want to exhort you this morning. Don't be like Abraham and Sarah. Remember what they did? Promise you a child, Abraham. Okay, well, it's not happening, man. Okay, what about Hagar? She might come into the picture. Let's try that. And the world has lived with the consequences of that call ever since. We can be like Abraham, can't we? Very often. Because God's not answering our prayers as quickly as we want them answered. He's not vindicating us the way we want to be vindicated. Jesus says he will. You have to trust him. You have to wait upon him. You have to rest in him. You have to be true to him. Keep seeking him. He is a God of justice, a God of love, a God of wisdom. And you must believe this. And so here, this is the knowledge, brothers and sisters, that fuels our prayer life. If you do not know God as God of justice and a God of love and a God of wisdom, it will seriously affect your praying. See why theology matters? Vitally. Vitally matters. And we're still studying, even those of us who are your pastors, we're still studying out, what does the justice of God really mean? What is the love of God all about? What does the wisdom of God look like? We're going, like Steve said this morning, we're going deeper. We want to get deeper in these things. We want to understand them at a deeper level, that we might know God and experience God, and that God then might continue to be with us and bring us to glory. That brings us then to the last thing. The proof of persevering prayer, and I'm using the word proof here as evidence, the evidence of persevering prayer. Because at the end of the parable, Luke tells us that Jesus closes with a question. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? That's an interesting, curious, I think, question. What is the mark of someone who truly believes in Christ? And truly is looking forward to his appearing, that final full day of vindication and justice that will come when the kingdom shall at last come in all its fullness. What is the mark of someone really looking for that day? Well, if you were told that our Lord was going to return within the next hour, what would be your response? Would you suddenly feel you need to get up and run and go and do something else? Or would you feel, I just have to bow my head here and pray. Your kingdom come, Lord. Your kingdom come. You see, faith, true faith, is resting in Christ for the salvation of our souls and looking for his coming at the end of the age. True faith. And here Jesus, as he exhorts his disciples and gives them some encouragement and some direction regarding their prayer life and the importance of persevering in prayer, why it will help them, keep them from discouragement, how it's to be done with regards to their weakness and their dependability upon God and the character of God. He presses home to them, this is going to be evidence that you really are trusting me, that you're praying to me, that you're looking for me, that you're waiting on me. This is the evidence, this is the proof that we have true faith in our heart, that we're not living just for the here and now. I mean, think about it. We're talking here about a real exercise of faith, aren't we? We're believing the scriptures and we're doing what the scriptures say and we're waiting to see it happen. Jesus will appear. Persevering prayer is an evidence of true grace in the soul. It's an evidence of true faith in the heart. The writer to the Hebrews says this, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Well, how do I know that I've got faith? You pray. That'd be one evidence, one significant evidence, one vitally important evidence. You pray to God through his Son that his kingdom would come. You pray to God that this fallen world that hates God so much and is against God so much will one day be judged and dealt with. And the glory shall appear. And the Lamb shall come. And the new heavens and the new earth shall be established. Now it's quite possible that your life is not marked by persevering prayer. Well, let me say to you, if it's not, you are in a dangerous place. It's quite possible. The reason why it's not marked by persevering prayer is because you're not a Christian. You don't know God. You've never come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never come to be born again of the Holy Spirit. You are blinded by your unbelief, and you're like those who are described in Luke 17, just going about your business every day. You go to work, you come home, you watch Netflix, you sit there and you vegetate, you go do a little bit of exercise, you struggle with your diet, you struggle with this, you struggle with that, you get fed up with the politics, you have a little bit of leisure, and then you go to work, you do it again, and there's no thought given by you, there's a day of judgment coming when Jesus Christ will return and judge the nations and judge you. If you go out of this world simply having come through it, doing your own thing, living for yourself, living for the here and now, and never having given any consideration to who God is and who you are and what sin is and why you need Jesus Christ, you're going to perish. You're going to perish. And as a minister of the gospel, I don't want you to perish. I want you to repent of your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and begin this life of persevering prayer, dependence upon the Lord. Yes, we are weak. Yes, we are vulnerable. Yes, we are utterly dependent upon God. But he is just and loving and wise. And in Christ, he offers you eternal life. And I exhort you this morning, would you not come to him? He's not a disappointment. He's a glorious Savior. He's a wonderful Lord. He delights to save all who come to him by faith. Trust him. Trust him. And you will be saved. It's possible your life's not marked by this persevering prayer. And so if Jesus came today, he would not find faith in your heart on the earth, and you would perish. But it's possible also that there's no persevering prayer in your life because you're a false professor. That means you're still an unbeliever, but there's a problem for you. You're a false professor. You claim to be a Christian. You've made a profession of faith. You may even have made a really good one.
It's really orthodox. It might even be, we might call it, one that would get you into membership here. Being baptized, added to the church. Might even be this church.
Yet if this life that you're living right now was to be flashed up in the corner here regarding your prayer life, and the percentages were put up, but would stay at zero, maybe 1% of your week you give to the Lord in prayer, maybe 2%, but you cannot with any judgment day honesty say you're marked by persevering prayer. You barely read and pray on your own. You don't pray with your wife. You don't pray in your home. You very rarely would pray with the brothers and sisters here. Let me say to you, it's quite possible that that would be that you're a false professor. You've managed to get in through the gate that we have. But let me tell you something. When the Son of Man appears, he'll determine whether you get in his gate. Is there evidence? Is there proof of faith in persevering prayer? So, Pastor, I think I am a Christian, but it's just really difficult. I'm finding it hard. Okay, that's fine. Let's have that conversation. That doesn't put you in the false professor bracket. Here's what it puts you in, the backslidden bracket. You're backslidden, the truth be told. We sang it in the hymn, didn't we? Where is the joy that we first knew whenever we came to know the Lord? Now, it's true, we have to be careful with William Cowper hymns, because he was a man who was suffering from depression a lot of the time, and he was very introvert and melancholic. But he makes the point in that hymn that we all need to think about. And you knew from the sermon title this morning, as you got it on Thursday or Friday, oh no, the pastor's on prayer. And you felt uncomfortable, because I haven't seen your face at the prayer meeting for weeks, and you knew where I was going to go. And you're absolutely right, I'm not going to disappoint you. But the truth be told, brothers and sisters, this is not for me as your pastor to scold you on this, it's to encourage you. This parable is to encourage you. It's to encourage you. I mean, look at who God is. God is just and loving and wise. And he wants you to pray. And he wants you to gather before him. And he invites you to come. And he says to you, look, I understand if you're sick. I understand if you're working. I understand if you've got a school issue with the kids and you've got to go. I understand if you're a mum who's at home and you can't make it, but your husband's making it premium. But I don't understand if you're sitting watching Netflix, or you're sitting at home doing nothing, or you found yourself another excuse to go and do something fleshly pleasurable when you should be praying with the people of God. I want to see faith in your life. That's what Jesus is saying to us this morning. And so it may be that that's where you're at. That's where you're at. You've got to go home and do some repenting. That'd be good, eh? Go home from a Baptist church and do some good old repenting. That means get on your knees quietly before going, be honest with God. You don't have to be honest with me. I mean, it'd be nice if you're honest with me, but you've got to be honest with God. God knows. God sees. I want to encourage you this morning. I tell you, I go through dry seasons. I go through barren seasons. I go through seasons where it feels like the heavens are like brass. I can assure you, having had some toothache lately, my prayer life has been seriously hindered. Maybe you could say it's been seriously strengthened. I don't know, because at times I wasn't sure what was going on inside my head. I wasn't sure I was praying or just crying or whatever. I wanted to smash my head in. So bad. God will bring affliction to us in different ways. But listen to me. He wants us to pray. He's given us prayer for our own good. He doesn't want us to be discouraged Christians. He wants us to be encouraged in him. That doesn't mean our circumstances are going to be nice. They're going to be pleasant. Don't measure God's character and God's purposes simply by what your circumstances are like. You might have some really tough circumstances and yet be encouraged in the Lord. Some of the deepest trials that come in your life will only be traversed on your knees in prayer. So learn to pray. Learn to pray. Pray that you be not discouraged. Evaluate your prayer life. That's what I tried to lay out for us recently. If you were at prayer meeting the last two Wednesday nights, evaluate your prayer meeting. Yeah, your prayer life. Be honest with the Lord. How much time do you spend wasting it? Well, I'm tired. I understand. I get tired. So grab yourself by the scruff of the neck and deal with your tiredness. Don't succumb to it. That's the challenge, isn't it? I understand that. Ask yourself, in all honesty, am I persevering in prayer? Is my discouragement in the Lord, is there a correlation with my prayerlessness? There is. There is. Be honest about it. I find myself go down in the depths when I find myself too busy and I'm not having my communion with God the way I need it. I can assure you, coming to pray with the Lord's people on Wednesday night for me is not always just hunky-dory. I've got to battle through the traffic if I'm not up here and I'm tired and I've had an afternoon of studying or maybe even an afternoon of counselling and I'm mentally all over the place. But here's the thing. God wants his people to be a praying people. Why? Because without him, we can do nothing, brothers and sisters. And he wants us to be an encouraged people no matter what our circumstances are. No matter what they are. And so we need to realize this. Jesus gives us this parable to encourage us. Christianity, true biblical Christianity, is a Christianity that is marked by a praying people. Read the history of the church. Why has God done what God has done upon the earth? Because his people were praying. The means that he has used to accomplish his sovereign purpose, they were giving themselves to it, and God blessed. We need another great awakening in this nation. Amen. But I can assure you this, it will never happen if we don't pray. I'm not saying by that God will guarantee it to us, because revival is in God's sovereign hand. He may give it, he may not. But I tell you this, and you can read the history of revival, where God starts to work and he's intending to send revival, you know what he does first? He sets his people to pray. He sets them to pray. You can study it. Get Ian Murray's book on revival and revivalism. Great book. Study it. Read it. He sets them a praying. And brothers and sisters, as Pastor Steve has already prayed, let's take that prayer up that he prayed this morning. Lord, give Sacramento an awareness of its sin. I tell you, there's only one person in the universe who's going to be able to do that. It's God the Holy Spirit. So therefore, pray that he'll do it. But we might yet see a great movement of God. I want to encourage you this morning to see this, that prayer is that discipline that is the hardest of disciplines and yet the most important of disciplines in many ways. There are many things that combine to discourage us, isn't there? We've thought about a few of them. But there's one particular thing God has designed outside of his word. His word, of course, is important. We don't pray without his word, and we don't have fuel for prayer without his word. But it is prayer. Prayer is designed for us to come to God and lay out our hearts before him. That's why the Psalms are so important. It's one of the reasons we've picked going through the Psalms this year is to help us to do this. The practice of persevering prayer is designed by God to keep us from discouragement. And so we need to see this. If an unjust judge would grant justice to a persistent widow, how much more will the just, loving, and wise God hear and answer the prayers of his people? One final word. Let us always be praying that we be not discouraged, because this is our Father's will for us in the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we know only too well that we often forfeit so much peace and so much joy and so much assurance in you because we're prayerless. Have mercy upon us, Father. We thank you for the encouragement to pray to you, the just, the loving, the wise God who sent his Son into the world to save us from our sins. We pray this morning, Father, that you would help us to walk by faith and not by sight in this fallen world. We're all tempted, Lord, to various kinds of discouragements, but we bless you that you've given us prayer to keep us in the way that leads to heaven. So, Lord, my prayer is that you would set us praying. Praying without ceasing. Praying in a persevering way. That when we are tempted to discouragement, Father, you bring us out and lead us on. Oh, great God in heaven, how good you are. How worthy you are. We bless you that you love us and that you are for us. And one day, we shall see your Son. Until then, Father, we pray that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.